The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your hearts that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Great God, we have just heard it from the lips of Moses himself that our lives are not sustained by mere bread, that in order to live with you in blessedness, we must live upon every word that proceeds from your mouth. And God, we thank you. We thank you for the full revelation you have given us in the 66 books of the Scriptures. And we thank you for this book, Deuteronomy, a book that you have fed us so richly from for many weeks now. And God, as we would come to this text, we have a sense upon our souls tonight of our neediness. We have a sense in our hearts, Lord, of the fact that the things that are revealed here are spiritually discerned. We know that the Israelites heard these things from the lips of Moses himself, and they didn't actually have ears to hear them, at least the majority of them. They didn't receive them in faith, and they would perish as a result. And Lord, we recognize that will be our lot as well if you do not work in us by your Spirit and teach us the lessons and work in our hearts the sense of your majesty and glory that is impressed upon us here in this choice text of your word. And so we pray, open our eyes, Holy Spirit. Open the eyes of our hearts to behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Make us to see. I pray for those who are yet in the dark here tonight, those who are in Adam, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, that the light of your word would break forth into their souls, and that you would regenerate them, that you would change and transform them through your powerful word. God, I pray for every one of us here tonight that you would be working in this way, sanctifying us, and that you would be humbling us, growing us in the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception, so that we might grow to glory in and bless and exalt you, even as we enjoy the blessings that are ours in Christ. It's in His name that we pray these things. Amen. Israel is about to encounter threatening cities, threatening armies, threatening giants. But with Yahweh on their side, all of these threats ultimately amount to nothing. Israel's great danger is not what resides in the land. Israel's great danger is what resides in their hearts. Nothing poses a greater threat to Israel obtaining and maintaining God's blessing in Canaan than their own arrogance, pride. Moses has begun to address this in the last chapter. He preached against the giant-fearing hearts of the people. That's if they said in their hearts, verse 17 of chapter 7, that the nations are too mighty, and thus they could not possibly be conquered. This is what they need to remember. Moses has been addressing this fear of what is to come. And it might not be immediately clear, but that fear of the giants, that fear of what lied ahead in the land that Moses was addressing in chapter 7, was the result of a proud heart. A heart that had exalted the creature above the Creator. Before the land is conquered, pride would manifest itself in cowering before the power of their enemies. But after the land is conquered, that same pride would manifest itself in boasting in their own power. You see that most explicitly in verse 17 of our text. Beware, lest you say in your hearts, my power and the might of my hands have gotten me this wealth. Now, these might on the surface seem like two very opposite dispositions. The one in chapter 7, fearing the power of their enemies, and the one in chapter 8, being overly puffed up by their own supposed power. The one is lacking confidence. The other is full of confidence. In modern terms, we could say the one evidences a low self-esteem. The other evidences a high self-esteem. But they are really just different manifestations of the same man-exalting, God-denying pride. Their cowering is the result of raising their enemies to idolatrous proportions. Their boasting is the result of raising themselves to idolatrous proportions. And both are the result of forgetting the power of Yahweh, their sustainer and their deliverer. Man has become big, and God has become woefully small. Pride is the number one enemy of Israel at every stage of their existence, whether conquering or having conquered. And friends, it is our number one enemy as well. Nothing will keep us from God's blessing or cause us to forfeit that blessing like pride. Our great threat is not the nuclear weapons of communist Russia. Our great threat is not Silicon Valley and the religious censorship of big tech. Our great threat is not the sexual revolutionaries and their radical redefinition of humanity. The great threat for you and me are not these things. If Yahweh is on our side, what do we have to fear? The great threat, the great danger for you and I lies right here. Right here and nowhere else. Our own natively proud hearts. If we lose the battle here, it doesn't matter what Russia or Hollywood or Facebook does. We're damned. Damned. Moses is not messing around. We've seen that. This is a dying man. Moses knows he's about to face his funeral. These are his dying words. And so he is speaking of the most momentous realities. He's getting to the heart of the matter. Humility is what God's people need at every stage of their covenant life with Him. And so with the desert behind them and with the land of Canaan before them, Moses calls them to look back, even as they look forward. He pleads with them not to forget the lessons God had taught them in the wilderness. They were lessons in humility, because as we will see, that's what the wilderness was all about. It was about creating and sustaining humility in the hearts of God's people. And if Israel is going to succeed in Canaan, and if they are going to remain under God's blessing in Canaan, they need to take those lessons and carry them with them and translate them into their new life in the land. Moses impresses upon his hearers first that humility was the great design of the wilderness. That's our first point tonight. Humility was the great design of the wilderness. As Israel goes in to take the land, they cannot forget the past 40 years. Look at verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. The wilderness was a training ground in humility. It was designed to foster a lowly spirit within God's people, designed to foster what's we have called the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. That's what humility is. It's the lowly spirit that results when we see ourselves before God in all of His glory. The fires of the wilderness, which consumed the first generation for their pride, were intended to refine the second generation, that they might be made humble. It did so by teaching them two main lessons. And the first is this: God's powerful hand gives life. Look at verse 3. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. God willed for His people to be hungry. He willed for them to have no food and no ability in and of themselves to procure or produce food. And friends, God often does the same for His people today. He wills poverty. He wills hard times. He wills hunger and thirst. He wills pain. Why? So that we might learn just how dependent we are upon Him for our life and our breath and our everything, so that we might look to His powerful hand to give us what we need instead of depending upon our own strengths. George Mueller, one of my heroes of the faith, and throughout his lifetime he cared for thousands of orphans and never asked a single person for a penny. He would bring all his needs to the Lord in prayer. And there's a story of a day when in the orphanage there was no food in the pantry, none at all. It came time to cook breakfast and there's nothing to cook. Came time to serve breakfast and there's nothing to serve. What would Mueller do? Well, what he would do was gather all the children and have them sit in their usual places for breakfast, and he would give thanks to God for the food that God would provide. They gave thanks, and as they were doing that, a knock came on the door of the orphanage. This was actually a rather common thing. If you read Mueller's biography, just these miraculous provisions of God as this man depended wholly and completely upon him. A knock on the door. It was the local baker. He had had a dream in the middle of the night that he interpreted to mean he needed to cook bread for all the children at the orphanage, and he had brought enough bread for them to eat for a week. At the same moment, a milk truck had broken down outside. And rather than letting the milk spoil in the heat of the day, this milkman donated all of this milk to the orphanage. And so here they are, having given thanks to God, depending completely upon God, cast upon God in their poverty. And God demonstrates the greatness of His grace and His power and His provision. God allowed an empty pantry, and He did it over and over again throughout Mueller's existence. He did it to test Mueller, to see what was in Mueller's heart, to see if he would humbly rely upon God for his needs or proudly grumble. God, we're going to perish in this wilderness. That's what the Israelites did. The hunger that they experienced revealed their proud hearts, revealed that they weren't humbly depending upon God. And friends, do not our wants often reveal the same? And yet God is so gracious. He provided Israel with manna. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 16, when this all originally comes to pass, you will see there that manna, God giving manna, was in response to the grumbling of the Israelites. What grace! What lavished, undeserved, demerited kindness God is showing to sinners that deserve to just be wiped out. They're not humble. They're not depending upon Him. And yet God fed His proud, grumbling people with manna. He did so to humble them. The hunger hadn't worked, but perhaps the manna would. For this heavenly bread was a supernatural demonstration, morning by morning, that Israel's life was entirely dependent upon God's powerful hands. They couldn't make the manna themselves. Israel couldn't even describe what the manna was. I mean, that's where the name for it comes from. What is it? We don't even know what this stuff is. We can't even explain its existence, let alone bring it about in our own power. And God didn't just uphold them nutritionally throughout their wilderness wanderings. He upheld them in every way. Verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. This is lesson number one of the wilderness. You and I are entirely dependent upon God for life, for breath, for everything. And while technically the entirety of our existence here in this world is analogous to Israel's existence in the wilderness. There are particular times in life when the dryness and bleakness of the desert are particularly acute. Empty bank accounts, broken relationships, job loss, terminal illness, wayward children, extreme temptations, agonizing bereavements. He causes us to hunger. He causes us to hunger in the wilderness. He strips us of comforts. He strips us of people we love dearly. He strips us of hopes and dreams at times. And He does so, friends, graciously, so that our eyes might turn to Him. So that we might look to Him, that our hearts might recognize just how desperately needy we are, that we might live in humble dependence upon Him for all things. But there's a second lesson intimately connected to the first, and that is that God's powerful Word gives life. Look again at verse 3. It's a very well-known verse because our Lord Himself quotes it as the second Adam, as He, as a new and better Israel, is facing His wilderness temptation and succeeding where the first Israel failed. It's a text that we hear often, and yet it's a text I wonder if we understand. This verse, verse 3, was for me this week the hardest verse in this whole text to understand. I just can't tell you how long I spent scratching my head looking at it going, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean? Verse 3, and He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. In verse 2, Moses had given us the reason God led them for 40 years in circles in the wilderness. It was that He might humble you. And now in verse 3, Moses tells us the reason why God fed them with manna, that they might recognize that life does not consist in mere bread, but in the revelation that graciously comes from God's mouth. And the question is, how did the manna teach that? That was what I was scratching my head about this week. How did manna teach the Israelites that man is to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh? Well, to answer that, we have to go back to Exodus chapter 16. And it actually becomes very clear. I wish I would have gone back there sooner in my studies, because it became so obvious to me almost immediately, just a simple reading of the chapter. And that's because when you go back to Exodus 16, you see that God's manna was wed to God's command. That God rained down bread from heaven, and He accompanied that raining of bread with a command as to how they were to go about gathering that bread. Verse 4 of Exodus 16, the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. Listen to this. That I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Very similar language to what we see all over the place in Deuteronomy 8. God says, I'm raining down abundance of bread. You are to gather only enough for today. And this restriction that I'm placing upon you is a test. I'm going to see if you're going to live upon my word. I'm going to see if you're going to walk according to my word. I'm going to see if you'll obey my word. God's placing a restriction here, not because He's stingy. He tells them in verse 16 of Exodus 16, that they can gather as much. They are to gather as much as they can possibly eat in a day. He's saying, stuff yourself full with manna, but don't get a crumb more than you are able to stuff yourself with in a day. Not a crumb more. That is the test. Would Israel order their lives and collect the manna according to God's word? Would they trust His promise to provide tomorrow's bread tomorrow? Would they obey His precept to gather today's bread and not concern themselves with tomorrow? The manna was all about the word of Yahweh. It would reveal the heart disposition of the Israelites towards God's word. As they received this heavenly bread morning by morning, they were reminded of the special covenant relationship that they had with God. That was, of course, the fundamental reason why God was providing them with bread in the first place. God didn't feed the other nations in this way. In fact, He had rained down plagues upon Egypt. Why is He raining down bread to feed this grumbling, proud people? Well, it's because they're His. They're His people. He fed them from heaven because of the covenant. And that covenant was mediated through the Word. The Word of Yahweh's lips. A Word that was summarized in 10 commandments and put upon tablets of stone. The manna was intended to teach Israel to live in humble submission to the revealed Word of Yahweh. And that is, I think, why there was a jar of manna placed in the ark alongside of the tablets. Kids, you remember that? What was the deal with that? Well, it's because the ark, or the manna served the tablets, and the tablets served the manna. They both pointed back to one another. The manna pointed them to keep and to live upon every word that comes from the mouth of God, summarized in these 10 words here. And the tablets pointed them back to the manna, reminding them that as they walk in this way, in loving covenant obedience to God, God will continue to bless them. He'll continue to provide for all their needs, like He rained down bread from heaven. The manna wasn't just about God providing Israel with physical life. It was about teaching Israel that all of their blessedness, whether physical or spiritual, derived from humble reception and response to God's Word. That's it. And this, of course, points us back to Eden. In the midst of God's abundant provision, remember, He placed a restriction. A restriction upon Adam's eating. All of the trees. All of them. Just abundant provision. Stuff yourself full. Feast to your heart's content. But one. Why? To teach Adam that man does not live by fruit alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh. Would Adam live in humble submission to the Word of God? Or would he accuse God of being stingy and transgress God's holy law? We all know what he chose. That original test revealed a heart of pride that led to exile. And the same had been the case for God's tests of the first generation of wilderness Israelites. They had all died in the wilderness. They had the manna. Okay, but man doesn't live by bread alone. You can have the manna and die in the wilderness if you're not going to live upon the words of God. If you're not going to obey Him. You can experience temporal blessings here and now. But if you're going to neglect this book, spurn this book, rise up in pride over God's Word, over Yahweh Himself, you're dead. Done. And if Israel is not to face the same bitter end in God's garden, she must learn humble submission. Humble submission to every word that proceeds from Yahweh's lips. That was the purpose of the manna. That was it. Moses calls them to remember these humble lessons. They're entirely dependent upon God. They're entirely dependent upon God's word. These are lessons they need to learn as they head into Canaan. And there's an important principle for us here, I think. And that is this, friends, that God oftentimes uses poverty and trials to prepare us and to fit us for prosperity and blessing. It is a dangerous thing to prosper. We're going to see that soon. It's a dangerous thing for everything in life to go well, for the bank account to be full, for the pantry to be teeming with food. Far more dangerous to be in Canaan than to be in the wilderness. Far more threats. And God is using poverty. He's using the dryness of the wilderness to teach and prepare His people so that they might receive His blessings in Canaan without being destroyed in the process. They need to learn humility through these trials so that they can receive God's blessings without being puffed up through the roof. And so God is using the wilderness towards that end, and He uses the wilderness in our lives in the same way, friends. They're about to go into Canaan, and Moses speaks of that here. This entire chapter sets up a contrast between the wilderness and Canaan. It's a sharp contrast, and you can see it in verses 7 through 10. This land that they are about to go into, it's one of fresh springs. It's one of strawberries the size of your head. It's one of pools of honey and limitless bread and precious metals. Israel is going to lack nothing. They will not hunger anymore. And this will tempt them to pride. It will tempt them to think they're something really great. That's the second point of Moses' sermon. That pride is the great danger of the promised land. Moses warns them that in their prosperity, they must, verse 11, take care. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes. And then in verse 14, he warns them of their hearts being lifted up as they forget the Lord, their God, who brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. A heart that forgets God. A heart that is lifted up. That is how the Bible speaks of pride. It's a haughty heart. Remember, humility is a lowly disposition. It's a lowly spirit. Pride is a haughty spirit. It's a heart that has lifted itself up with selfish ambition and selfish conceit and self-congratulations. This is the loss of a Godward self-perception. Israel has forgot God. If they go here, that's what happens. They've forgotten God and they've lifted up the self to be God. It's a view of the self that has been raised to the level of deity. You see, prosperity is a much, much greater danger than poverty. Poverty, of course, has its dangers. We see Solomon in Proverbs 30 asking for neither poverty nor riches, because there are snares to both. But I would argue that if you know your own heart, you'll recognize poverty is a much greater threat to you than being poor. It's when we have fat wallets and full pantries and first-class status that we are most tempted to forget God and to think that we ourselves are really something great. If you know your heart, you won't fear the difficulties of the wilderness. You'll fear the prosperity of Canaan. How many people have been eternally damned because they were duped by the water brooks and endless bread of Canaan? And how many people have learned humble submission to God and His Word through the poverty of the wilderness? This is why Jesus said that it's nearly impossible for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's almost impossible for this to happen because prosperity is such a great snare. And the snare is this: pride. A proud heart that says, I don't need God. I'm doing just fine, thank you very much. You can do your religious thing, that's fine. If that's what you like, if that makes you feel good. That's not for me. Look, I got everything I need right here. I don't need Him. That was the threat here for Israel. Very real threats. And just briefly notice the two lies here that the devil wields in our prosperity. The first is this, that man's powerful hand gives life. You see that in verse 17. My power and the might of my hands have gotten me this wealth. Now, as far as I can recollect, I have never quoted Bart Simpson from the pulpit. But I could not help this week but think of a scene from The Simpsons when Bart is asked to say grace at the dinner table. And he mutters sarcastically, "Dear God, we pay for all of this ourselves, so thanks for nothing." Now, we laugh, and the world laughs. But it's not funny. It's not funny because this isn't merely some cartoon uttering nonsense. This is the nonsense that grips our hearts in Adam. I paid for this. I worked for this. It was my power, my abilities, my diligence, my smarts that brought this about. Thanks for nothing, God. Now, we might not say that last part, but our lack of giving thanks to God reveals that we're essentially saying that. Thanks for nothing, God. There's nothing here to thank You for because I've done this. This is my work, my power, my might. I'm going to invite everybody over and show them what I've made. If you don't think that's your heart by nature, I want to propose to you tonight, you don't know your heart. We're no different than the Israelites. We take God's blessings and we use them to puff ourselves up and say, look at how great I am. Look at how great. That's why it's so vital to learn the wilderness lessons. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, For it is He who gives you power to get wealth. Stitch that upon your wallet. Write that on a plaque over your desk at work. It's He who gives you strength to get wealth. And write that over your soul. Because the physical prosperity of Canaan points to the spiritual blessings of the new earth. We've been seeing that over and over again. Don't think that you are going to drink from the streams of the new earth and eat from her trees because of your might and your power. What do you have that you haven't received? Paul asks that question. 1 Corinthians 4. Hey, proud Corinthians, what do you have? Can you think of anything you have? Anything. Physical, spiritual, anything that you have that you haven't received. And the obvious connection there is received from God. Paul says, if then you have received it, if everything you have has been received from God, then why do you boast as if you have not received it? It's insane. God gives us a gift, and we act like we made it and earned it ourselves. Look at this. I'm something really great. It is God's hand that gifts these things. And they're only known, these blessings, especially these spiritual blessings, but even the physical blessings of Canaan, they're only known by those who take God at His word. And that brings us to the second lie, that man's powerful word gives life. By its denial of God, pride denies God's will and God's word. We see that in the Garden of Eden with Adam. Pride's exaltation of man means the exaltation of man's will and man's word above God's. Moses tells us in verse 18 that God will gift Israel with prosperity in Canaan, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to the fathers. Life comes according to the promise of God's word as Israel walks in a loving communion bond with God, mediated through His word. And pride will have none of that. It will have none of it. Pride will serve the gods of its own making. Pride will follow the rules of its own making. But pride will not live upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Verse 20, Moses is warning them. You would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. That's the way this chapter ends. And because of it, they will perish. Two times in verses 19 and 20 that is emphasized. Perish. Word we saw a couple weeks ago in Psalm 1. The wicked man perish. Exiled from the garden of God's delights. Just like Adam was. Cut off from God's covenant mercies. Separated from the God of life Himself. That is what your heart and my heart will lead us into if we don't learn the lessons of the manna. If we don't learn the lessons of the wilderness, this is our destiny. Do you see what is at stake? Do you see why Moses is resorting to pleading? Pride will kill you. It will destroy you eternally. Deceive yourself into believing that you are some great, powerful demigod, and you will perish like the fathers perished in the wilderness. They rotted and became desert food for the ravens. Is that what you want for yourself? Is that what you want for your kids? We've got to stop puffing up our kids and making them think there's something really great. God is great. Let them see Him. Let our kids learn that every blessing, physically and spiritually, comes from Him. Let them know that whatever blessing they receive, it will only come to them as they joyously, in faith, receive every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that that's where true life is found. Let them know that. Our kids don't need higher self-esteem. They need the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. They need humility. They need to see themselves before God, a holy God, a righteous God, a loving God, a God who loves to enter into covenant with sinners through the mediator, Jesus Christ. They need to know Him. That's it. Friends, do you remember Jesus pointing to the manna in John chapter 6 and saying, I am the bread of life. Remember that. He calls His hearers to feast on His flesh and to drink His blood by faith. And if they do, they will live forever. Forever. Manna in the wilderness, you ate it, and then the next day you were hungry. And if you didn't eat again, you'd die. This bread from heaven, you eat it, you never die. Eternal life. And the crowds, when they hear this, they think Jesus is just he's lost his mind. They were happy to follow Him when He was, you know, providing physical bread for them to eat, but now He's talking about this spiritual stuff. It sounds like cannibalism, and they're just not interested in that. They can't receive His words, and so they leave Him. And the only ones who remain are His disciples. And Jesus asks, do you want to go away as well? Do you remember how Peter responds? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Bread of life offered through words of life. Don't be a proud fool and reject God's bread by rejecting God's words. Life comes from Christ's powerful hand as we receive Christ's powerful word. Is that your humble confession tonight? No hope save Christ's strong provision mediated through His strong word. Not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit-illumined word of Jesus. That is the only path of obtaining and maintaining God's saving blessing. That's the only path of getting to God's heavenly garden. And that is humility's boast. It's not by my strength. Not by my power. I haven't brought this about. Are you kidding me? Look at me. That's a joke. You think I could do that? It's God! Yahweh did it! And He can do it for you! That's humility's boast. And may it be our boast. difference. Let's pray. Great God, how wise and good you are in your dealings with your people. We confess, Lord, we so often don't understand why the bank account is empty. The pantry has run dry. Why so many long, toilsome years in this wilderness? What is the purpose in all of this? Oh God, we pray you would help us to see what is here in this text tonight. To see your fatherly kindness reigning over all of the sufferings of your children to the end of this grace of humility. God, we recognize how easily puffed up our hearts are. It's impossible for us to do anything without pride being tainting our motivations and our thoughts. God, we just ask and plead that by whatever means you would deem best, that you would grow us, your people, in the downward disposition of the Godward, a Godward self-perception. We want to be people who can receive blessings. And Lord, we think specifically of our church, God. We want to see more and more people coming to faith. We want to see this building bursting at the seams with people. We want to see your blessings. And yet we recognize, Lord, that in our pride, those blessings would destroy us. Because we would be left thinking we were something really great and we had done it ourselves. We need you to work humility in us. We need you to grow us lower, God. And so we pray that you would do that you would teach us these wilderness lessons, that you would seal them upon our hearts, that you would be working them in us day after day and night after night, that this would be our constant prayer. Make us humble like Jesus, so that we would live upon your words like he did. So that we would recognize our utter and complete dependence upon you for life and breath and everything, especially spiritual things, like he did in his human condition. Oh God, please work in us in this way. Bring us lower, oh God, and deliver us from ourselves. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.